Turn tonight, please, in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter number 1. Galatians, chapter number 1. We gave out in our congregation a chart on the biblical instructions concerning separation. And on that chart, and from the message, or in the message, included in the message that I brought that was based on the text in that chart, was this verse, Galatians chapter 6, 1 rather, beginning with verse number 6. And I mentioned to you that we wouldn't take a lot of time with these verses because I would be dealing with them in more detail. And so tonight we want to take these three or four verses of Scripture out of Galatians chapter 1, and we want to deal in a great deal of vivid detail as to what is taught in this particular text of Scripture. Someone says, Pastor, how careful do we want to be doctrinally? How correct must people be doctrinally? What does the Bible allow, or what does it not allow when it comes to fellowship with those who are not correct on biblical teaching? Now, the central focus on the verses which we are about to read tonight is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Paul said, this is the message that we preach. And this is the wonderful message by which you have been saved from your sins, by which you have eternal salvation in Christ. It is the message of the gospel. Now, before we even get to the text, let me explain that in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is dealing in the main, not exclusively, but in the main, with a class of religious people that were called Judaizers. They believed that Jesus Christ was the virgin-born Son of God. They believed in the true humanity and the true deity of Jesus Christ. They believed that He was virgin-born. They believed that He lived a sinless life. They believed that indeed He died on the cross for our sins. They believed that He was buried. They believed that He literally raised Himself from the dead on the third day. And they believed that Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. But there was a difference in what they taught from that which the Apostle Paul taught. They said that in order to be truly saved, one not only had to believe by faith in Jesus Christ, receiving Him as Savior and Lord, but one had to undergo the physical rite of circumcision in order to be included in the promises of the gospel that God had made to save those that trust Christ. And in adding this one condition to the gospel, Paul argues in this epistle that basically they had totally distorted and changed the gospel of Jesus Christ into something else that could not save. Now remember, as the truth is, so is also the gospel. When you add to the truth, do you still have the truth? When you take away from the truth, do you still have the truth? When you change the truth in any fashion, do you still have the truth? No. And Paul argues that the same is true of the gospel. When you add to the gospel, you no longer have the gospel, you have something else. When you take away from the gospel, you no longer have the gospel, you have something else. When you change the gospel in any way, you no longer have the gospel, but you have something else. And none of these things, whether you add, subtract, or change, none of these things, no gospel that has these changes in it, can save men from sin. So now, having given you that background information, let's take a look at the text tonight. Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 6. I marvel. What does that mean? Well, that's simply, that's just statement of amazement. I'm amazed. Have you ever had anybody look at you and say that? You surprise me. I'm amazed. All right, that's what he's saying here. It's an exclamation. I am amazed that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Now, that doesn't make sense in English. But in the Greek language, there are two anothers. The first another means another of a very similar or same kind. My method of transportation to church today was an automobile. If you came in an automobile, it doesn't matter whether it was made by Ford or General Motors or Mitsubishi. Doesn't matter who made your car. It is another kind of transportation of the same kind. It's an automobile. I assume that your car, most of them at least, have four wheels on it, has a motor in it, has a steering wheel. That comes with most cars now as standard equipment. And it has those things that enable you. You have a seat in it. You have doors on it. It's a means of the same kind of transportation. However, if you rode a horse to church tonight, that is not the same kind of transportation. It is a kind of transportation, but it's completely different, isn't it? It's a completely different kind of transportation. And so, in the Greek language, there's another of the same kind, but there's another of a completely different kind. And Paul is using those two words. So the two anothers are different words in the Greek language. What he is saying here is, I'm amazed you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another of a completely different kind gospel, which is not another of the same kind. His argument is this. They are saying that by adding circumcision, it's the same thing. It's just a little different variety of the same gospel. And Paul said, no, 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 no. It is a completely different gospel. That's the point that he's making with the use of these two words, another. Notice he says there are some that trouble you and would pervert. And the word pervert here means to twist or to completely change the gospel of Christ. It is not merely just adding a little nuance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a complete change, perversion, twisting, if you will, of the gospel of Jesus Christ into something completely different. That is his argument in this particular case. Now notice, in verse number 8, it begins with the word but. In the Greek language, there's a regular but, and there's a strong but. And this is the strong but. But in contrast to this, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul is making a tremendous issue about correctness as to the definition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we go through this series of messages on what is a fundamentalist, core to this discussion is, with whom can we fellowship in religious endeavor? With whom can we not fellowship in religious endeavor? And how important is this in the mind of God? Now remember, our first assumption, our first basic axiom of all, that is foundational to fundamentalism, is that this blessed book, the Bible, is indeed the Word of God. When it speaks, God speaks. It is God's Word. It is God's opinion. It is God's command. It is God's teaching. When it speaks, God speaks. And it is our only rule, our only source, our only foundation for faith and practice, for what we believe and what we do. So when we look at this text of Scripture, we want to know, when somebody comes to us with a false gospel, It doesn't matter what the denomination may be. It doesn't matter whether it's a cult. It doesn't matter in whose name it comes. The Judaizers all came in the name of Christ. What do we do with false gospels? What are we allowed? What is God's disposition toward that? What is the command of Scripture? And I'm assuming at this point that when God gives us a clear command, that creates an obligation on our part to do what God wants us to do, correct or not. All right? Now, I know these are days when we determine truth by what people want it to be. You just invent your own truth and that becomes truth. Nobody has any right being authority over anybody, and I wonder what they're going to say when they stand before God. I just wonder. So, the whole message tonight is going to be focused on answering the question, what is the meaning of this command? Let him be accursed. For it obviously does not say, go ahead and have him lead in prayer in your religious service. It obviously doesn't say, welcome him and laud him for his religious accomplishments. That's not, at least as far as I can see, included in that statement. But what does that statement mean? Let him be accursed. Now, in the Greek language, and I would encourage you to take notes, and you have a list that the ushers gave you, and I hope that before the message is done, we can go briefly through that list of principles that we learned from this study tonight. But first of all, let's say that the Greek word, let him be accursed, the Greek command, comes from that word, you've heard of it, you've heard it before, anathema. Anathema. Let him be anathema. Ana means up. Anathema comes from the Greek tithemi. It means to place or set something up on something. Take it and lift it up and set it up on something that is high or lifted up. So it means something that is placed or set upward on something. And in a positive sense, it pictures something that is taken and set up on an altar of some kind and presented as a religious offering to a deity. This is in the secular Greek. It would be then an offering. Often in the biblical times, it was something that was given in the temple, a gift that was consecrated to God or devoted to God. Now, that was the positive sense. The same word is also used in a negative sense. The negative sense indicates someone or something that is set up and delivered over to, given to God for His judgment, to be subject to His divine wrath. Anathema refers to something which is irrevocably. That is, you can't change it, you can't take it back. If you set up a trust, some of you may have legally a living trust. And when you set that up, it can be either a revocable trust, meaning you can change it, or an irrevocable trust, which means you cannot change it. Most people set up a revocable trust because they may change their mind. But in the word anathema, what is referred to here is something irrevocably. It can't be changed. It's irrevocably devoted or consecrated to God. If it's an animal presented to God, it's devoted to be slain. Again, anathema in its negative sense refers to a person or thing doomed by God to destruction. A man who is accursed is devoted completely to the most horrible of woes. Now, in our text in Galatians chapter 1, the word accursed denotes something which is hateful or detestable to God, and which is therefore dedicated or consecrated to God's special purpose. That is, it's delivered over to the judicial wrath of God, dedicated to destruction, and thereby brought under a curse. That which is devoted to divine destruction in this way is taken completely out of ordinary human circulation and given up to destruction. man is no longer in control of its disposition. Now, the Hebrew language has a word that is identical to the Greek word. It's the Hebrew word harem. And it means to permanently ban, devote, destroy utterly, to completely destroy, to consecrate or dedicate for destruction, to exterminate. The noun means something permanently devoted or dedicated, something banned, and the basic idea in the Hebrew word is the excluding of something or someone from the use or abuse of man, followed by its irrevocable and permanent surrender to God for whatever purposes God has in mind, whether positive or negative. And this devoting to God for His purposes prohibits treating this as in any ordinary way. Now, I hope I'm not boring you with the details, but I'm trying to hit this from every side so you have an idea. When Paul says, do this, let him be accursed, you have the idea that God has a claim in this matter that supersedes any claims that man may have. And man takes what God wants to use for whatever purpose he wants, gives it over to God, and he assumes God's disposition in the matter. Now again, this word is sometimes used positively to indicate objects to be set apart for God's use as holy, because they were pleasing to God and useful. The word usually means a ban, that is, the act of prohibiting by law, for utter destruction, the compulsory dedication of something which impedes or resists God's work, which God personally considered to be fit only for judgment or complete destruction, that is, total annihilation. Now, in respect to the various objects to be destroyed, they were considered to be offensive to God and injurious to His work. So when you see the word accursed, whether it's in the Old Testament or it's in the New Testament, if in your mind you would substitute this word, devoted. Devoted. Something that has been devoted to God for that which He wants done with whatever that might be. So it is devoted, and you'd never think that when you see the word accursed. The word accursed would almost indicate as you read it that you put a curse on it. And that is absolutely not the case at all. Let me explain further then that this word means solemnly devoting or setting apart something to God and His divine purposes to be dealt with as God sees fitting. No substitutions or other arrangements may be made. This word emphasizes that whatever action is prescribed must be radical and total, whether it's consecration to God's use and pleasure or whether it's for destruction and removal. Now, let's explain something further. This verse does not say that you go around devoting everybody to destruction that you don't like. That's not our prerogative. That's not what it says. It says, let him be accursed. This is not something that I personally initiate. Now, let me back up on that. This is not something that I personally initiate or decide. You know, there are people out there in the occult world, and if they get angry with you, they put a curse on you. And I know a lot of Christians that don't do that, but they'd like to do that. And that is not our business as believers. This is not something I personally initiate. God, in His infinite and divine wisdom, makes the determination. The word always indicates that God has already set something aside for a special divine purpose, whatever that may be. And what comes out of that is that I become personally responsible not to tamper with what God wants done. I am to agree with it and participate in it. God has already set someone aside or something aside for a special divine purpose, whatever that may be. And it's my responsibility to agree or to concur with His purpose and see that it is carried out. So our text in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, says, let him be accursed. And in this text, it means, if I can paraphrase it, please, let him be being devoted completely to divine judgment. God has already devoted this person to divine judgment, and it is my responsibility to be in full agreement with God in this matter. I am to let or allow or devote this person to be what God has already declared him to be, devoted to divine judgment. Now, let me back up just a little bit here. Why would God be so harsh? You would say, my, that sounds awful. You really believe that? That is so contrary to everything that people think in the Christian churches across our country. It is so contrary to what people are taught in school. It is so contrary to everything that's connected with the culture in which we live. This is the day of tolerance and diversity. I have news for you. This is not the day of tolerance and diversity. This is the day in which people use the flags of tolerance and diversity to promote wickedness and deny righteousness. I think we need to be reminded that sin is not the friend of anyone. Sin is hated by God because it destroys what He loves. Sin destroys life. Sin destroys relationships. Sin is not the friend of anyone. And may I remind you that God has chosen to enter into human history in the person of His Son in order that He might save man from sin. And there isn't any religious order, rite, sacrament, ritual, or any kind of a religious arrangement that can ever give a man peace with God outside of the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And no one will ever be saved by putting their faith in a false gospel. How would you like it if you went to a banker that promised you that your money was secure and it wasn't and you lost it all? You would say that man is guilty of fraud and he ought to be put in jail. But what about a man that preaches a gospel that causes people to feel they are saved when they are not and they are lost eternally because he preached the wrong gospel? Now think that through. You think of the millions of people that will be in hell instead of heaven because they have a false hope in a false gospel. It is an awful thing to lead a man into a secure feeling of rightness with God when he hasn't done it according to God's way. That's fearful. As far as God is concerned, tampering with truth is literally, in its end result, causing of damnation. It is damnable. And the Bible uses that term, damnable heresy. Why? Because of its utter, eternal, destructive nature. Mark it down. We are not kidding around. God is not going to change His mind for some self-appointed idiot who thinks He's going to save the human race some other way. God is not going to do that. Somebody comes along with the latest and brightest new idea and God's got to move off the throne so this guy can take over the universe. You've got to be kidding. So this issue of the gospel in this epistle is the corruption and changing of the gospel in such a way that it has no saving power. And this, in this context, as we initially said, is specifically this was done by adding the requirement of physical circumcision. Now, I want us to go to the Old Testament very, very quickly for illustrations of how this word is used and context in which this word is used. Most of the time, and go if you will please to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. While you're turning there, most of the time in the Old Testament, the word will be translated in two different ways. Not always, but most of the time, this word accursed is translated in two different ways. Number one, it is translated with two words, utterly destroy, or destroy utterly. That combination of words, destroy utterly or utterly destroy. And in most cases, that is this word accursed. Kerem, in the Hebrew language. The other way is accursed. The accursed thing. And when it says the accursed thing, God has devoted that, and God has set that thing aside for a special divine purpose, and the individual comes along, and he is not willing for that to be devoted to that purpose, and he takes it and uses it the way he wants to. He makes his personal decision in contradiction to what God wants. He places his will above God's, his wisdom above God's. He does his thing with it. And in every case, there's trouble. Notice in Deuteronomy 7:1, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, literally cause them to be attacked, and utterly destroy them. Now there's that word devote. Utterly devote them to God's divine purpose, which in this case, God has found these people offensive. God wants them judged and brought to ruin, and they were to take care of these people in the way God wanted them cared for. Now notice some of the commands that go along with this, following that. Thou shalt make no covenant, that is, no treaties, no alliances, no pledges, no agreements with them. Secondly, don't show mercy unto them, verse 3. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, verse 5. Destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves. That's their idolatrous, pornographic idolatrous images. Burn their graven images, burn their idols with fire. And that's the command that God gives. Because this is offensive to God, and I want to remind you again that the idolatry in the Old Testament was the ruin of people. It was the spread of venereal disease. It was ruin. It was wretched. It was child sacrifice. It was the most heinous of sexual violations and sexual orgies. It was beyond anything that I would ever want to begin to describe in any kind of a public meeting. And God says, wipe it out. It's destructive. These people, by the way, were destroying themselves. God said, take care of this. Verse number 16, thou shalt consume all the people, which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eye shall have no pity, that's no compassion. Neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. The word snare here means a figure of speech, meaning something that allures one from his real purpose and then destroys him. Look at verse 25. The graven images of their idols shall you burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. It is an abomination. It's loathsome. It's detestable. It's abhorrent. It's repugnant. It's greatly disliked by God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed, a devoted thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it. Thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a devoted thing. It is a cursed thing. May I ask you a question? Is it reasonable? I want to come through. Put the shades up. Is it reasonable for God to expect that that which He hates, we too will hate? Is that reasonable? Is it reasonable that God will expect that which He finds detestable and abhorrent that we would find detestable and abhorrent? What if all around us, religious and otherwise, do not concur? And that's the real issue we face in the day in which we live. I will promise you there are not many churches where you'll hear a message like this. Not anymore. We don't teach and preach things like this. Because this cuts right directly across the preaching and the culture of our day. But I want to know since when it's all right for us to take delight in that which God hates. And then claim to belong to God and claim to love God at the same time. Let me ask you tonight, do you profess to love God? then do you love what God loves and do you hate what God hates? I think that's a legitimate question. So God has things that He absolutely detests. Now, if you will, please, go to Joshua very quickly. We've got to just kind of run through this text, Joshua 6. Do you remember the Battle of Jericho? Remember that battle? God said, look, I'm going to deliver this city to you. How many times did they march around the city? Let's say, first of all, how many days? 7 days. How many times on the seventh day? Seven times. And then they were supposed to do what? Blow the trumpets. And then what was going to happen? God would deliver the city into their hand. Now, I want to again to remind you that that was a very, very wicked city. God was not killing innocent people. God does not do that. And I want to assure you tonight that God has a much higher sense of ethics, morality, love, and kindness, and mercy than anybody that lives in this world. Verse 15, on the seventh day, what did they do? They rose early. Verse 16, they went around the seventh time on the seventh day. Now notice, Joshua said, we're in verse 16, shout, the Lord hath given you the city and, now look in verse 17, some specific instruction. Verse 17, we're in Joshua 6, verse 17. The city shall be what? There's that word devoted. The city shall be devoted, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live. Verse 18, ye in any wise keep yourselves from the devoted thing, lest you make yourselves devoted when you take of the devoted thing and make the camp of Israel a devoted thing and trouble it. And then he said, there's an exception. All the silver and the gold you take, and it goes to the house of the Lord. We devote that to the service of the Lord in the house of the Lord. So you have the negative and you have the positive here. Verse 21, they utterly destroyed, they devoted all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. They burnt the city with fire, only the silver and the gold, the vessels of brass and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. So the house was with Joshua, his fame was noised through all the country. Marvelous, wonderful, glorious. Chapter 7. This is the next part. On to Ai. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan took of the accursed thing. I'm skipping over some of the words there. Achan took the devoted thing. He made a decision not to let God's assessment stand. He made his own private, personal assessment. Verse 11, God's talking to Joshua. Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant. They have even taken of the devoted thing, the accursed thing, have stolen, dissembled, put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. The children of Israel were now devoted to judgment. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy that devoted thing from among you. You see, this bright fellow Achan, he was smarter than the rest. He knew more than God did. He decided he was going to take charge of his life. Can I say something very kindly to you? The biggest trouble in our lives is we take charge of them. We are to live our lives unto the Lord, devoted to God completely. For God's purposes. And there's trouble when we don't. And you know the story. They finally found that Achan had it. They stoned him with stones. They took the things that belonged to God and they gave them to God. Then they went on to Ai and they won the victory. The classic illustration in all of the Bible, and I must skip some of the material I have here, is found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is the episode with King Saul. And what an episode it was. What an episode it was. 1 Samuel chapter 15. When you find that, go back to Exodus chapter 17. And put your finger there, because we'll go quickly from one text to the other as we look at this. 1 Samuel 15 and Exodus 17. In 1 Samuel 15:1, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken." What does the word hearken mean? Pay attention. Listen. Pay attention unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts. Now notice what God says. I remember. God remembered something. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he lay wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now in Exodus 17, verse number 8, we have the record of what happened. Amalek came and fought against Israel. And if you will remember, they weren't equipped for the war. But Amalek came anyway. And this was when Moses held up his hands. And as long as he held up his hands, Israel prevailed. When his hands were let down, why then Amalek prevailed. And so they stood by him, held his hands up. And God won the victory that day. Look at verse number 14. Exodus 17, verse number 14. The Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn," under this, underline this, "that the Lord will have" what?
War.
The Lord will have war. Yahweh will have war with Amalek. Now that's an important statement from generation to generation. Now let's go back to 1 Samuel 15. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 15. "Now go and smite Amalek." Are we on verse 3? "Go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, oxen and sheep, camel and ass." Now, why did God send that word to Saul through Samuel? Because God promised to have war with Amalek. This was not Saul's war. This was not Samuel's war. This was God's war. And Saul was not fighting for himself. Saul was not fighting for Israel. Saul was commissioned to conduct war on behalf of God Almighty. And the instruction was very, very clear. Utterly destroy all. Spare them not. Wipe it all out. Notice in verse number 7, Saul's response. "Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, which is over against Egypt." Secondly, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Now, that's not what I read he was supposed to do. They were all to be devoted. God had devoted them to judgment. This was God's war. Number 3, Saul utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But you notice the exception. The king of the Amalekites. There's another exception in verse number 9. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. Now notice that word best. Does God ever consign best things to destruction? Does God ever pronounce judgment on good things? He spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. And notice, and the lambs, and all that was good. Who said it was good? Here, Saul and God had a difference of opinion, just like a lot of Christians have a difference of opinion with God about what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's bad. The average Christian is mortified when he comes to Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. That, to the average Christian, is unchristian. And that is tantamount to saying that God is unchristian. That is saying, in my wisdom, I know what's good. God doesn't know what's good. I have a better sense of good than God does. God has made a mistake. If he would just consult my wisdom, he'd have it figured out right. Let's read on, verse 9. It would not utterly destroy them. He would not devote them, but everything that was vile and refuse. Here again, Saul had to make a judgment on these matters. That they destroyed utterly. And what we have here is selective obedience. What they understand and what they like and what they find palatable, they do. And what they don't like and what they don't understand, they don't do. It reminds me of a lot of Christians. There was a renunciation of God's wisdom here. A renunciation of what God declared to be good or bad. Verse 10, the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, it repents me, I've set Saul up to be king. He has turned back. Notice this. He has turned back from following me. Underline that. When we disobey God, we turn back from following Him. Obedience, dear people, tonight is mandatory for the believer. Disobedience is not an option in God's program. And partial disobedience is outright patent disobedience. Look at verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, came to Saul, said to him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I perform the commandment of the Lord." Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears?" What's this mean? I hear something. Oh, he said, in verse 15, Saul said, "They brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen." Boy, he's spiritual, isn't he? He's not going to be a nasty fundamentalist. Not him. No way. "I've spared the people, spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed." So here we have another, again, a major disagreement with God. What God had devoted to destruction, Saul declared to be good enough, literally the best, for a holy sacrifice. And he was willing to offer this to God. Samuel said to Saul, verse 16, "Stay, I will tell you what the Lord has said." And oh, what a woeful message he had to bring. Verse 18, "The Lord sent you on a journey, on a mission. He said, you go and utterly destroy, and devote the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them until they be consumed." You see, Saul was personally commissioned to avenge a gross offense against God. God had a score to settle with the Amalekites. Verse 19, what a question. "Wherefore then, why did you," number one, "not obey the voice of the Lord?" Number two, "Why did you fly upon the spoil?" Number three, "Why did you do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Now again, this is all over this word accursed. We'll go back to Galatians 1. Let him be accursed. A threefold charge. Unwillingness to obey. Covetousness, that means that he placed personal gain above God's will and God's pleasure. And number three, he's charged with wicked conduct. I wonder how it's going to be in the judgment when all of this ecumenical thrust of the day is washed out at the judgment bar of God. I wonder how we preachers are going to give an account for leading our congregations for these high and mighty intellectual reasons and doing things that are contrary to the Word of God. Look, verse 20. "Saul said to Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice. I have gone the way which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag and utterly destroyed the Amalekites." He was so insensitive. He was so blind to his responsibility. He couldn't see it. There, verse 21, he's in the blame game. "Oh, the people did this. The people took the spoil, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Now notice verse 22. I think it's one of the most frightening, terrifying verses in all of the Word of God. Notice the evaluation of Saul's disobedience in not devoting that to judgment which God had devoted to judgment. Notice the charge. It's fearful. It's frightening. Verse 22, "Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." and to hearken, to heed, to listen than the fat of rams. Now notice, number one, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Charge number two, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And charge number three, thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. Now when we come to a clear command of Scripture and we simply decide that we're going to change it, alter it, or do something else, it is a patent rejection of the Word of God. And we need to quit claiming to be believers of the Word of God and followers of Christ if we reject the Word of the Lord. It's that simple. It's that simple. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Divination. What is witchcraft? It is making common cause with Satan and wicked spirits. What do people do when they call up from the dead? What do people do when they go into seances? They are trafficking in demonic powers. They are making common cause with Satan and wicked spirits. And Samuel is saying, now look, Saul, what you have done is you have not taken God's side in this battle. You have taken Satan's side in this battle. You have not done what God told you to do. You are guilty of the equivalent of complicity with Satan and wicked spirits. I do not know of a stronger charge anywhere in God's Word than this. Common cause with Satan and wicked spirits and a rejection of the cause of God. Notice he says that he is guilty of stubbornness. And the word stubbornness here is a military term. It means insubordination. It means refusal to obey orders. How many of you have been in one of the armed services of the country? What happens when you refuse to obey orders? How far do you get? Samuel said to Saul, verse 16, stay, I will tell you what the Lord has said. And oh, what a woeful message he had to bring. Verse 18, the Lord sent you on a journey, on a mission. He said, you go and utterly destroy, devote the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them until they be consumed. You see, Saul was personally commissioned to avenge a gross offense against God. God had a score to settle with the Amalekites. Verse 19, what a question. Wherefore then, why did you, number one, not obey the voice of the Lord? Number two, why did you fly upon the spoil? Number three, why did you do evil in the sight of the Lord? Now again, this is all over this word accursed. We'll go back to Galatians 1. Let him be accursed. A threefold charge. Unwillingness to obey. Covetousness, that means that he placed personal gain above God's will and God's pleasure. And number three, he's charged with wicked conduct. I wonder how it's going to be in the judgment when all of this ecumenical thrust of the day is washed out at the judgment bar of God. I wonder how we preachers are going to give an account for leading our congregations for these high and mighty intellectual reasons and doing things that are contrary to the Word of God. Look, verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice. I have gone the way which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag and utterly destroyed the Amalekites. He was so insensitive. He was so blind to his responsibility. He couldn't see it. There, verse 21, he's in the blame game. Oh, the people did this. The people took the spoil, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Now notice verse 22, I think it's one of the most frightening, terrifying verses in all of the Word of God. Notice the evaluation of Saul's disobedience in not devoting that to judgment which God had devoted to judgment. Notice the charge. It's fearful, it's frightening. Verse 22, Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken, to heed, to listen than the fat of rams. Now notice, number one, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Charge number two, stubbornness It says iniquity and idolatry. In charge number 3, thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. Now, when we come to a clear command of Scripture and we simply decide that we're going to change it, alter it, or do something else, it is a patent rejection of the Word of God. And we need to quit claiming to the believers of the Word of God and followers of Christ if we reject the Word of the Lord. It's that simple. It's that simple. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Divination. What is witchcraft? It is making common cause with Satan and wicked spirits. What do people do when they call up from the dead? What do people do when they go into seances? They are trafficking in demonic powers. They are making common cause with Satan and wicked spirits. And Samuel is saying, now look, Saul, what you have done is you have not taken God's side in this battle. You have taken Satan's side in this battle. You have not done what God told you to do. You are guilty of the equivalent of complicity with Satan and wicked spirits. I do not know of a stronger charge anywhere in God's Word than this. Common cause with Satan and wicked spirits and a rejection of the cause of God. Notice he says that he is guilty of stubbornness. And the word stubbornness here is a military term. It means insubordination. It means refusal to obey orders. How many of you have been in one of the armed services of the country? What happens when you refuse to obey orders? How far do you get? Refusal to obey orders. And thirdly, you've rejected the word of the Lord. So there is a rejection. Hear this. A whole list of things Saul rejected. He rejected God's wisdom. He rejected God's purpose. He rejected God's authority. He rejected God's power. And he rejected God's word. As simple as that. Let me quote to you from Pulpit Commentary, and then I want to move right on to the principles. Pulpit Commentary gives us these thoughts on Saul's disobedience. Man's preferring his own will to the clearly declared will of God is positive rebellion against God's supreme authority. Saul thought his sin was merely a preference of his own methods in dealing with the Amalekites. He thought it best to modify the command in the details of carrying it out. And no doubt there were reasons which seemed to render such a course beneficial. It is clear that he did not realize all that was involved. But that was his own fault. To him, as king whose word was supposed to be law to his subjects, there is something very appropriate in the prophet informing him that this preference of his own will, however reasonable it may have seemed, was not simply a weakness or fault, it was nothing less than rebellion, a term of fearful significance under a proper constituted government. Saul's preference for doing things his own way was virtually a setting up of a counter-authority impeaching the wisdom of God. When carefully looked at, this is nothing but the deliberate setting up of man's will as a better, more to be desired will than God's. It is the direct rebellion of a subject against a king, a complete setting aside of the supreme authority of the universe. End of quote. Now Paul said, if anybody comes unto you and brings unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, God finds this detestable and upsetting and unacceptable. And God has devoted this person in his capacity as a gospelizer with the false gospel. Now, you can reach people with the false gospel for Christ. You can witness to them. But in his capacity as promoting a false gospel, God has devoted him to divine judgment. And you and I are obligated to be in agreement with God, and we are to let Him be being devoted to divine judgment. That's what that text means. If I ask you, does this allow for the ecumenical movement? What would have to be your answer? I believe this command is very clear. I believe there's no doubt about what it says and what it teaches. And somewhere along the line, we have to define fundamentalism in terms of obeying God's clear commands. And I'll bring you a message on that. Now, very quickly, have you your list there? Let's look at these things very quickly, and I promise you it will be very quickly. What are the lessons we derive and the principles we learn from this study tonight? Number one, God is the only one who fully knows everything. All of our judgments are based upon false knowledge, limited knowledge, or no knowledge at all. God is the only one who fully knows everything. Therefore, He is the only one who is qualified to determine what is good and what is evil, what is useful, what is not useful, what is acceptable, what is not acceptable, what's desirable and what's not desirable. And you and I must be extremely careful that we don't sit in judgment on God's wisdom and elevate our own wisdom above God's. Secondly, it is our primary business. It doesn't matter whether it's preacher or layperson. It is our primary business to be in absolute agreement and concord with God in every evaluation and pronouncement He makes. And John, that wonderful word fellowship denotes a partnership with God. And if I am in fellowship with God, it means I'm on God's side of every issue. I am in agreement with God in these matters. Three is very, very important. Remember that this was not Saul's war, this was God's war. And God said, I want you to take care of my war for me. Who likes war here? Do you like war? Do you like to fight? Not me. But that for which you will not fight, you will ultimately lose. Never forget that. This was God's war. God has enemies. We are to relate to God's enemies in a totally different way than we do with our own personal enemies. That is an important distinction. What do you do with your own enemies? You love them. What do you do with your own enemies? You do good to them. What do you do for your own enemies? You pray for them. But the Bible makes a distinction between God's enemies and my personal enemies. And they both are in different categories and they both are treated differently. And if God declares something or someone to be His enemy, that person or thing can never be my friend in that capacity. Ever. It is wicked for us to embrace God's enemies or for us to relate to them in a way differently than God does. It is wicked and wrong to bless someone whom God has pronounced devoted to judgment. Now, may I say this? We are talking in the context of religious associations, religious blessings in the ecumenical movement. It would delight my heart to win a Roman Catholic priest to the Lord. Now, they preach a false gospel. In his capacity as a religious person, he is devoted to judgment. But I will do my best to reach him with the gospel of Christ. How many people have been in the wrong religion and have been saved out of it? God does not forbid our witness. God forbids our religious associations, putting them on an equal plane, giving blessing to what they are doing, giving credibility to their message. God condemns that. There's a difference. It would delight me to see Jehovah's Witnesses saved. They certainly do carry a false gospel, same with the Mormons. This doesn't mean we can't witness to them. It means they never stand in this pulpit and lead in prayer. They will never be introduced as a Christian person in common religious cause and endeavor. They'll never be accepted as members of this church in that condition. False gospels are not acceptable, according to Galatians chapter 1. Number four, it's a crime against heaven and earth to reject God's declaration and disposition toward His enemies. The issue is not whether something seems to be negative or positive. The issue is, what does God want done? Underline that. That is so important. Pastor, you're so negative! It's not negative or positive. That has nothing to do with it. What does God want done? That has everything to do with it. Number five, God has sovereign rights over all men to dispose of them as He pleases. And it's not my business to differ with God as to what that should be. Number six, God's authority over our ministries and Christ's lordship over the church are absolute. This is not a pick and choose thing. This is the Word of God we're talking about. Let's look at number eight. Complicity with evil in the present destroys the prospect of victory in the future. And oh, how true that is. Number 11, we are responsible to enter into God's battles as a part of God's work. That's our responsibility. Number 12, there's never a good reason for doing a bad thing. There's never a good reason for disobeying God. There's never a good reason for going another way than God's Word prescribes. Number 13, God's commands are firm and final. God does not need to change His mind because He knew all about it in the first place. Number 14 and 15, we've already covered. It is so important that we love God's Word and we love God's ways. May I say that when we obey Galatians 1, 8 and 9, it does not mean that we hate sinners. It doesn't mean that we take a machete like they've done in the wars and past and go around cutting people's heads off. That's not what we're commanded to do. But Paul is saying in your churches, in the cities of Galatia, in your local churches, you do not admit these people into membership. You do not listen to their teaching. You do not accept them as apostles or as deacons or as elders. You don't accept them because their false message is rejected by God. Therefore, these people in their capacity of promoting that false message must be rejected by you. Let him be accursed. Let's bow for prayer.